Hi everyone. Our Bible reading today is Job 28. It should be coming up on the screen as well. So Job 28, starting at verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the ground and copper is smelted from ore. A miner puts an end to the darkness. He probes the deepest recesses for ore in the gloomy darkness. He cuts the shaft far from human habitation, in places unknown to those who walk above ground. Suspended far away from people, the miners swing back and forth. Food may come from the earth, and below the surface the earth is transformed as by fire. Its rocks are a source of lapis lazuli, containing flecks of gold. No bird of prey knows that path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts have never walked on it. No lion has ever prowled over it. The miner uses a flint tool and turns up ore from the root of the mountains. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes spot every treasure. He dams up the streams from flowing so that he may bring to light what is hidden. But where can wisdom be found, and where is understanding located? No one can know its value, since it cannot be found in the land of the living. The ocean depths say, "It's not in me," while the sea declares, "I don't have it." Gold cannot be exchanged for it, and silver cannot be weighed out for its price. Wisdom cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Gold and glass do not compare with it, and articles of fine gold cannot be exchanged for it. Coral and quartz are not worth mentioning. The price of wisdom is beyond pearls. Topaz from Cush cannot compare with it, and it cannot be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is understanding located? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, "We have heard news of it with our ears," but God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its location. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When God fixed the weight of the wind and distributed the water by measure, when he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it. He said to mankind, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn from evil is understanding."
Hey everyone, my name's Nathan, if you don't know me. Good to see you here tonight. Let's pray and then we're going to dig into God's word together. Please pray with me. Our Lord, thanks so much for bringing us here. And Father, we thank you that we can meet with you around your word. And Lord, we pray now as we pause and we think about this next part of your word in the book of Job. Lord, we pray that you'd mold us and shape us to be more the people you'd have us be. Not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. How much do you need to know to get through life? How much do you need to know in order to live well? What do you need to know, and how much do you need to know, really, to just get by in the day-to-day? I've met some people in life who are so smart and so curious about how life works and what it's for, and yet at the same time, they're absolutely paralyzed when it comes to actually living it day in, day out. And maybe even weighed down, maybe even depressed by the things they know or the things that they think about. Have you met people like that before? And then I've met others, and maybe you have too, who seem like they've never really thought the question why about anything at all. And to quote the musical Wicked, they're just dancing through life. And that's how they like it. And they don't really want to think about the deep things or anything. They're just going with the flow. How much do you need to know to just get through life and to get by? And when it comes to you and to God, how much do you need to know? How much do you need God to tell you? How much do you need him to fill you in on the details? And what if your answer to that question is different to God's answer? How do you move forward? And whether you're inside the circle of faith, you call yourself Christian, or you're outside and you're figuring it out and you're checking out what it means to be a Christian, this is an important question to ask. What do we need to actually know from God? How much do we need him to tell us, and why? And this is a question that's been played out in the book of Job that we've been looking at in our sermon series over the last few weeks. You'll remember, if you've been here, we've seen Job, the faithful, righteous man who feared God and turned away from evil, chapter 1, verse 1. And then you'll remember we were given a peek into the heavenly courtroom and the curtains were drawn back and we saw, unknown to Job, Satan challenging God about Job's faith. And Satan said to God that Job only trusted God because God had been so good to him and blessed him and looked after him. And we saw how God was confident that Job would keep his integrity, that he would keep his trust in God. And so God allowed Satan to bring suffering into Job's life. And we saw how even when the rug was pulled out from under his feet, when everything fell apart, Job never cursed God or abandoned his faith. But he actually bowed down and worshipped. Do you remember his words? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And we saw in the last 2 weeks that Job's three friends came to visit and to be with him, comfort him. And then we saw Job raise his complaint to God, and then his three friends started to engage in a back and forth with him. Now, I go to Bible college during the week, like Craig said before, and I like to think of Job's three friends like they're three Bible college students, like a second year, a third year, and a fourth year Bible college student, because they're so zealous for God, and they wax lyrical about theology, and they talk high and mighty like they know what everything's about, and they have zero empathy and zero pastoral awareness for what's going on for him. And because of this simplistic view of God, they're convinced that Job's suffering is because he's sinned, whether he admits it or not, and because God is then punishing him for this sin in his life. Now, we know that Job is an innocent sufferer, and so we know that they haven't got it quite right. And Job, for his part, he's not cursed God. He's not given up on God. But as we've looked through the book of Job, we've seen him start to tiptoe closer and closer to the line between faithfulness and sin as he demands an audience with God. And he ponders if, in fact, God's really good, if God's really on his side because of all the awful things that have happened to him. And you can imagine, because of Satan's challenge to God in the early chapters, you can imagine him looking on and the corners of his lips starting to curl into a smile as he sees Job get closer and closer to the line between faithfulness and sin. What's going to happen? And we see the same dynamic in Job's life play out in chapters 29, 30, and 31 of our passage today. We had chapter 28 read out, and that's what we're going to focus on. But the set passage, if you like, for this week is 28 to 31. And we don't have time to go into the later chapters in this talk. I was doing some reading while I was preparing the talk, and I found out that John Calvin, who was a pastor in Geneva in the 1500s, he preached 159 sermons from the book of Job. 159. In 1554 and 1555. And it just got me thinking, like, if you think that we've been rabbiting on for a fair while up the front here about the book of Job, there's some perspective for you. 159 sermons. If you're into maths, the way that he did it was they had weekday church. And so he preached on Job during the week. That's how he managed to do 159 in 2 years. But we don't have time, like they had time apparently, to just go to church every day. And so we're not going to look at those chapters in detail, but if we had more time, here's what we'd see, summary of those three chapters. In chapter 29, Job remembers to when he enjoyed the blessing of God in his life and felt God's presence and his friendship. So if you have it open, look with me, chapter 29, verse 1. It's not going to come up on the screen, so it'd be good if you can have it in front of you on your device or paper Bible. Job 29, starting from verse 1, says, Job continued his discourse saying, if only I could be as in months gone by, in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone above my head and I walked through darkness by his light, I would be as I was in the days of my youth, when God's friendship rested on my tent. He remembers God's blessing and he feels like God's not looking over him. He's not watching over him like he used to. Then in chapter 30, he just fully laments about all that his life has become and what's happened to him. So chapter 30, verse 20, if you've got it up there, you can read along. Chapter 30, verse 20, he, speaking to God, he says, I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. When I stand up, you merely look at me. You have turned against me with cruelty. You harass me with your strong hand. You lift me up on the wind and make me ride it. You scatter me in the storm. Yes, I know that you will lead me to death, the place appointed for all who live. He reckons that God's abandoned him. He thinks that God's actually harming him actively. And then in 31, the conclusion of his defense, he doubles down on his own faithfulness and integrity. And he demands an audience with God, that God will appear and answer him and answer his questions. So chapter 31 from verse 5, he says, if I have walked in falsehood or my foot has rushed to deceit, let God weigh me on accurate scales and he will recognize my integrity. If you drop down to verse 35, he says, if only I had someone to hear my case. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my opponent compose his indictment. I would surely carry it on my shoulder and wear it like a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. I would approach him like a prince. You see the last words at the end of verse 40. The words of Job are concluded. This is the end of his defense. You see that he's just hanging on. The goodness of God is very out of focus in his life. The friends have been wrong about Job. They think that God's punishing him for some hidden sin. And Job is getting close to the line. The goodness of God is so blurry in his life, and he's just hanging on to his faith. And in between last week's argument between Job and his friends and this final defense that we've just skimmed the surface of, we get chapter 28. And it's a poem, a hymn. And it's mysterious and it's reflective. And we're not told who the speaker is, the writer or the speaker of this poem. But from what's in it, I'm convinced it's the narrator. The narrator, the same person who brought us into the heavenly courtroom in the early chapters, is drawing us back out of this narrative and giving us time to pause and to reflect. And chapter 28 is really the stitching that holds the book of Job together. Job has been screaming out in the darkness of his life, why is this happening? The friends have been giving ignorant answers from the side constantly. And then we get this mysterious, reflective poem. And it tells us four things that we need to know. Point number one, out of four, humanity is skilled in what we search for and what we find. Humanity is skilled in what we search for and what we find. Now, Job 28, starting from verse 1, look with me. It says, surely there's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the ground and copper is smelted from ore. A miner puts an end to the darkness. He probes the deepest recesses for ore in the gloomy darkness. He cuts a shaft far from human habitation in places unknown to those who walk above ground. Suspended far away from people, the miners swing back and forth. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, we're drawn into this intense imagery of mining. Yet at the same time, it makes sense because this is really the ultimate in human seeking something valuable and finding it at any cost. It's people using technology and strength and skill to unearth hidden treasures that no one ever knew was there, deep inside the earth. Some of you will know that my wife, Bonnie, who comes here to 5 p.m., she spent nearly a decade living and working out in the outback in Broken Hill, and she's actually there at the moment, visiting friends and saying hello to everybody. But when I used to go and visit her when we were dating and engaged, I was so struck by the mining history of Broken Hill. If you don't know where it is, it's like 13 hours straight west, right near the South Australian border. It's a great place to go if you love red dirt. And it's a town that's built both figuratively and literally on mining. In fact, the mines are so close to the town that they're virtually underneath the actual town. And if you listen carefully, every night at 6:45 p.m., you can hear this deep rumbling for a little while. And what it is the controlled explosion of modern mining that's happening literally beneath your feet, hundreds of meters below the surface. Isn't that incredible? An explosion beneath your feet that you can hear. And I think it's a testament to the ingenuity and craftiness of humanity, especially when you can make a dollar doing it. And notice in our poem here, notice in verse 7 and 8 that the writer contrasts humanity to the birds and the animals in verse 7 and 8. He's saying we can do what they can't do. And he's drawing us back to Genesis 1 and 2, where humanity is given the job of ruling creation as God's representative under him. And so this is a huge thumbs up to humanity's pole position in creation, made in the image of God to rule the world under him using the skills and abilities and intellect that he's given us to do the job that he's given us to do. That's the first point. We're so skilled in finding things of great value. And yet, at the same time, there's one thing, the writer says, that is always just out of our reach. It's just beyond what we can get to. Look with me from verse 12. He says, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is understanding located? No one can know its value, since it cannot be found in the land of the living." Point number two. The one thing we can't find is the thing that we really need. Wisdom. Understanding. Now, wisdom here isn't talking about knowledge or intelligence or intellect. And we know that because in verse 13, we're told that no one has found it in the land of the living. Verse 21, it's hidden from every living thing. No one has it. It's different to the ingenuity and the skillfulness that we just read about with the mining. Lots of people have that. But this is something that sits outside of creation. Verse 14, the deep and the sea, the depths of creation, they don't have it. Verse 22, death and Abaddon, these personified forces of evil and chaos, they don't have it. It's talking about a wisdom that goes beyond creation and sits underneath it all and around it all. One writer calls this kind of wisdom, he calls it the architecture of the universe. The architecture of the universe. Or he puts it another way. It's a bit of a mouthful, but I think it's good. He calls it the fundamental underlying order according to which the universe is constructed. To know wisdom, this wisdom, is to know the answers to the why questions. It's to know the answers to why someone like Job is suffering like he is. And the point is, we can't. We can't know. It's so valuable. This is what verse 15, 19 is telling us with all those comparisons to jewels and gems and gold and valuable things. The point is, no matter how big your bank account is, no matter what you have to trade for it or to pay for it, you can't buy it. It's so valuable. We all want it. We all need it. And yet we're told over and over again that you can't get it. It's like what Craig was saying early on in this Job series. You know, we're in the maze. We're walled in. And we can see partially, we can make our way through it, but we just don't have the capacity to see everything because we're in it. And we have this view from below. And what this means is that Job and his friends haven't got it right. And this poem is a rebuke to them because it's talking about things that they don't understand. They're talking about things they can't fully know. They're in the maze, just like we are. And because by insisting that they know the answers, or by insisting that God shows up and gives an account of himself to them, they're grasping at something that isn't theirs to have. They're trying to move themselves into a place that only God occupies. And when you think about it, that's really what sin is. When you strip it back to its basics. You think Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were told, if you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. That you can decide good and evil for yourself. That you will have the answers to the questions. That you can self-actualize. You can figure it out. You choose for yourself what good and evil is. You stand in God's place and be your own God. Now, I'm not saying Job is in that space, but he's starting to get awfully close. I wonder if you know that, if you've felt that before. Because God wants us to question, and he wants us to struggle, and he wants us to wrestle and to cry out to him. He endorses it. He wants us to do it. But it's possible to quickly slide from the questioning and wrestling that God loves and wants us to do. It's possible to slide quickly from that to standing in judgment over our Lord. And it might sound the same from the outside. You might use the same words, but it's coming at it from a very different angle, where you stand from above and you question and judge our Lord and our Maker. And God approves of the first thing, the wrestling and the questioning, but the second thing is just foolishness. Because point three, God is the one who has wisdom. God's the one who has wisdom. Look with me from verse 23. Verse 23, but God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its location. For he looks to the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When God fixed the weight of the wind and distributed the water by measure, when he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it. Wisdom belongs to God, and God knows the way to it. Because he sees everything and he knows everything. Because he created everything. And the poem tells us even the most chaotic things, the things that we think are so random, the wind, the rain, the floods, the lightning, the thunder, he says God measures that in his hand. He has it all. He holds it all. God sits outside and above the maze. He sees it all. If wisdom is the architecture of the universe, then God's the architect. He has it all. He knows it all. He sees the whole picture. He sees what we don't and we can't because of who we are and what we are. God is the architect. He has the answers and he has the reasons and he sees what we can't see. And yet, that's not the last word of the poem. Because even though the narrator has been teaching us about the difference between God and us, the last word comes from God himself. Look with me from verse 28. Last verse. He, that's God, he said to mankind, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn from evil is understanding." Point four, final point. God doesn't give us all his wisdom, but he gives us himself. God doesn't give us all his wisdom, but he gives us himself. Wisdom for us is fearing God and turning from evil. Now, fear here, when it says fear of the Lord, doesn't mean terror. It doesn't mean uncontrolled dread or horror or something you need to worry about or be on your guard against. That's not what it means. Fear of the Lord means reverence. It means bowing the knee. It means worship. Really, it's a recognition of who God is and who I am and that difference. Fear of the Lord. And to turn away from evil is really the same thing in a different way. It's to refuse to attempt to occupy the place that belongs only to God, to grasp at that. It's to refuse to believe the lie that I'm smarter than God and that I know better. And God says, this is wisdom. This is wisdom. God says the architecture is known to him, and our place within that is to recognize that. But notice as well, it's easy to skip over, but don't skip over this. Notice that God speaks. In verse 28, he gives us a word. And to give us a word is really to give us himself. He relates with us. He comes to us. He speaks to us. When I was prepping this talk, I realized that this verse, Job 28:28, is actually the first time that God speaks to humanity in the whole book of Job. I don't know if you noticed that. I didn't until I was looking at it this week, even though I've been here for the series and read it before and stuff. In chapter 1 and 2, we see God speak with Satan in the heavenly courtroom. And then after that, we see people speaking to other people. But Job 28:28 is the first time that God speaks to people. Won't be the last time in the book, but it's the first time and it's significant. Because in the light of this insurmountable gap, this gap that we can't cross between all that God knows and our futile search for wisdom, in the light of that gap, in the light of our search for answers, God reaches out to us. He makes himself known. He speaks with us. He gives us himself. And he calls us to trust him. The book of Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who always feared God fully, the one who consistently turned away from evil perfectly, and yet who died and rose again for us to defeat evil, to pay for our sins, to give us hope. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that in Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is our holiness and righteousness and redemption. The one who we follow, the one who we gather to worship, the one we remember in the supper we just celebrated, the one that we follow after, the one we love, is the one who suffered and died for us. Will you trust him? Jesus' bloody death on the cross, where his life was poured out, he was brutalized as a criminal. The Bible says that's wisdom. That's wisdom from God. It's so unlikely. It's so unnatural. It's not what I would do if I was creating a plan of salvation. I don't know what you would do. But this was God's plan to save his people. Do you trust him? The plan of salvation involved the suffering Son of God. And whatever else that means, what it does mean is that even that suffering and salvation, they're not polar opposites, even if we don't understand, even if we struggle to make sense of it. So will you trust him? There's a question to ponder. Does God the Father love his one and only Son? The answer is yes. Of course he does. Did Jesus truly suffer for us? The answer is yes. Jesus suffered even as the beloved only Son of God. Which means that even as we suffer and struggle, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. The cross of Christ shows us that whatever else is happening, whatever other questions we have, all these things that are beyond our comprehension, it's not that God doesn't love us, because he loves his Son, and his Son died and died for us. How much do you need to know from God? You need to know what he's shown you. And he invites us to struggle and to wrestle and to lament and to mourn and to weep and to cry out. And he invites us to trust and to fear him and to turn from evil. He knows our limits. And he has all wisdom. And he gives us himself. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for speaking to us, for giving us yourself. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came and lived and died and rose and has brought us into relationship with you. And Father, we wrestle and struggle and suffer. We ask you would help us to trust. In Jesus' name, amen.